Morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. We'll be in Exodus chapter 3 and chapter 4. It's in the Bibles provided beginning on page 46. It's interesting that Genesis ends with a shepherd who becomes God's prince, and Exodus begins with a prince who becomes God's shepherd. And so today we will learn, we will hear about the calling of God's shepherd, of Moses. And so let's begin reading in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mount of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to this great sight. Why the bush is not burned? When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So, we're going to be in chapters 3 and 4 today. And so, this first point we see here in verse 1 is God comes down and displays his glory. We see God comes down and displays his glory in verses 1 through 11. God comes down and displays his glory. The word I wanted to use was condescend. But we take condescension, or you condescend someone by, we typically think of that word meaning to talk down to someone or to put somebody down. But it can also mean to descend to a less formal or dignified level, to waive the privileges of rank, which I think is what we see happening here. I want to be careful because of the things that we'll see today is we will see that God is unchanging. God never, ever diminishes in his glory. And we can look at that definition and think that he somehow lessens himself. But that's not what we see here, because that would be scandalous. But what we do see here is scandalous. The fact that God would come down is scandalous. I'd like to consider that scandal for a minute. God is not like us. He is other. He is apart from us. He made that perfectly clear to our first parents, Adam and Eve, when they sinned in the garden. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they acted as if their relationship with God would continue just the way it had. Oh, well, you know, I mean, we may have to distance ourselves and things may be rough for a while, but it'll blow over. But because of their sin, God expelled them from his presence. And they were not allowed back in. And God set up flaming cherubim with flaming swords at the entrance to the garden, and so that they could never, ever get back in. And so there was a distance between Adam and Eve and God. There was a distance between God and man forever. Now, it's not that that difference between God and man didn't exist before Adam and Eve sinned. It did exist. They were not the same. There's a huge difference. Man and women recognized that difference, and they were allowed to enjoy the presence and enjoy fellowship with God, even though they were not God. They were different from God, but they were able to enjoy fellowship with him. But sin changed all that. They were disqualified from those benefits and privileges. It became apparent very quickly that although man is made in the image of God, man is not God. In the root of sin is that man attempts to be God, or as we will see in the coming weeks in our story, in the story of Exodus, to make God into their image, or make God into an image of their liking or of their choosing. But God is not like us. And we try to assign to Him our characteristics or require Him to meet our expectations of how God should act or perform according to human standards, we fail to understand that He is God. He makes the rules. We're not God. And as we read in the prophets, His ways are not our ways. God is holy. God is unique. There is only one true God, and we are the creature, and He is the creator. But we also see that in coming down, God is the initiator. By the way, I could just sit down. Larry preached this sermon in his prayer. I mean, he did an excellent job. And so I'm just reinforcing what Larry has already preached. But God initiates His action with Moses. God initiates. We don't just see that here. We see that with Abram too, right? It's not like Abram said, God, I'm tired of this hostility that we have between one another, and so would you please come down and make a treaty with me so that we can have some peace? No, God initiated that contact with Abram. Abram didn't even know God existed, but God made contact with Abram, making a covenant with him to make a people for himself out of a man who's 100 years old and a wife of equal age. Noah didn't hear of the flood and come to God and say, hey, I heard about this destruction coming. Is there any way that I can be left out of that? No, God initiated contact with Noah and said, this is what I'm going to do, and this is what I want you to do. I want you to build an ark of gopher wood. He provided both the pronouncement of destruction that was coming and the way that Noah and his family would be rescued. God initiated. God brings judgment, and God initiates preservation of His glory through one man in Noah and his family. God here today initiates with Moses. God initiates His deliverance of the Israelites here by coming down, by condescending to them. This is a huge deal. The Creator, unbound by space and time, and unbound by senses, He is God. He cannot be apprehended nor fully comprehended, makes Himself known to us. Makes Himself known. You may have seen poor examples of this. You may see YouTube videos where the famed cellist Yo-Yo Ma is sitting in a subway station and he's playing the cello and people are just walking by him like nothing's going on and just have no idea who he is. Or maybe, you know, you've seen YouTube busking in the subway station as they're decked out in wigs and glasses and they're playing their songs and people are just walking by like nothing's going on. Or maybe you've seen Paul McCartney returned to Liverpool and just hang out in normal places in Liverpool, and the people are just stunned. It's a fun video to watch. People are just stunned and they're crying as they see Paul McCartney walking the streets of Liverpool and playing in pubs. Why is that such a big deal? Because of the mere fact that someone we believe is unapproachable or other, whose social strata we would never think would intersect with ours, shows up unannounced in everyday life, in the mundanity of your life and of my life, in the hustle and bustle. They wait in line at the traffic light. They show no regard at all at the counter, at the lunch counter. They enter into my life and they walk around in it. But God doesn't put on a funny wig, wear a disguise so He can go incognito. No, He makes Himself known on His terms. He appears as the angel of the Lord. God has done this before. He appeared as the angel of the Lord to Abraham. He appeared to Hagar as the angel of the Lord. He appeared to Jacob. We know the angel of the Lord is not merely an angel because He calls Himself God. He says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face for he was afraid to look at God, verse 6. Now we know from later in Exodus that God says that no one can see God and live. So how can Moses look on God and live? Well, one commentator says that this is a merciful accommodation of God, whereby the Lord can be present among a sinful people when were he to go to them himself would consume them. The angel suffers no reduction or adjustment of his full deity, yet he is that mode of deity whereby holy God can keep company with sinners. He comes in the form of a flame. The angel of the Lord appears in a flame. You have to be careful how you say this so as not to limit God in any way. But it would be a lot riskier proposition if we didn't see God somehow come in a different form so that he may appear to man and dwell among sinners. Jesus Christ, both identical yet distinct from the Lord, without abandoning his full essence or prerogatives of his deity and Godhead, or diminishing in divine holiness, accommodated himself to the company of sinners like you and me. He came to the very form of man, and while he was like man in every way, he was without sin. And he came to suffer in the place of sinners. This is the greatest scandal of all, that God not only condescended to man, but he suffered on behalf of sinful man, suffering the wrath of God in place of sinners. So he's displaying God's wrath, yet he is the supreme display of God's outreaching mercy as well. Because of this, because that this points to Jesus Christ coming to earth in the form of man, many commentators think, and I believe along with them, that this is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ here. This is a theophany. So this is Jesus Christ speaking, which is an interesting thing. I think it helps add to depth of the passage as we read through it by thinking that Jesus is the one saying these very words. God gets Moses' attention by appearing as a flame in the bush. Now, Moses would certainly take notice of a bush on fire in the desert, but he may not take quite as much notice with this bush as others, because typically we see things, we are called attention to things because smoke is arising in the horizon. But smoke doesn't come out here. There is no smoke. There is no smoke because there's no fuel. The bush isn't on fire, so there's no production of smoke. So the bush is on fire, but it's not burning. It's not consumed. We can learn something about God's character and attributes by observing this bush. God's not dependent upon anything. God doesn't need a bush to create fire. This is called the attribute of aseity, which says that God is self-sufficient. He's self-originating. He's independent. Fire needs fuel. And when the fuel is gone, the fire either dies out or the fire goes onto the grass or onto another bush and continues, but not this fire. The fire doesn't need the bush at all. It's not dependent upon the bush in any way. God just chose this bush in which to set his glory. Perhaps this is a lesson for Moses and for us. God needs Moses for nothing. Nothing. God is not dependent upon you for anything. He generously chose to place his glory in Moses and in you, to make himself known to the world through you. Which makes his coming down all the more remarkable. God didn't come down and make himself known out of necessity, but out of mercy. We also hear of God's words to Moses, something else about these attributes, that God is unchanging. We see that God says, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This is encouraging to Moses as he hears from God himself the promises and the covenants that he's made to Abraham are still in effect to Moses. God's promises show that he's not doing anything new. He's not doing anything new in you. He's accomplishing in you the same promises that he sought to accomplish in Moses and in Abraham. And so for all God's promises find their yes and amen in Christ, we can hold on to these promises and know that God is an unchanging God and He is still doing His saving, glorifying work that He did in Abraham and that He's doing in, that He did in Moses, He's doing in you as well. We also hear in God's words that He's merciful. Why did God come down? Not just to be known. We see in verses 7 through 9 that God came down because He'd seen the affliction of His people. He had heard their cry. He knew their sufferings, which makes Him not like the idols, the idol gods of Egypt, for they are gods of their own making. They have no eyes. They're blind. They have no ears. They can't hear. They're dumb. They can't see. They don't know. But God, we saw last week, is a God who heard, who remembered, who saw, and who knew, which is good news. But even more glorious, we see that we not only have a knowledgeable God, but we see in God coming down that we have an active God. We have a God who came down. For what purposes did He come down? He came down to deliver, to bring them out of Egypt. He came down to bring them up into a good, broad land, a place of milk and honey, a place of good husbandry where there are cows where you can get milk from, or goats that you can get milk from, with livestock and agriculture. In this last point, you'll notice that God didn't merely free them from slavery and then leave them to themselves. He delivers them from Egypt and to the promised land. Both of those things are important there. Both of them have to happen. We'll see in the Passover, God doesn't merely save us out of something, but He saves us to something. We'll see in the Passover, over in chapter 12, what does God do with the firstborn of Egypt? He kills them in the Passover, right? And in Exodus chapter 12, He kills them. Now, what we don't see is Israel going, "Whoo! I'm so glad that didn't happen to us," and that being the end of it. Because the very first verse in chapter 13 says, the Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both the man and beast, is mine." And so it's not like, well, they got their firstborn killed, but your firstborn belonged to me. And so we're going to see this. We see this throughout the Bible. God doesn't grant you freedom from sin and death to make you a free agent to give yourselves to whomever you want. You have an obligation to God because of God's action upon you. Romans 6, you're no longer a slave to sin, but you're a slave to righteousness. 1 Corinthians 6, you're not your own. You were bought for a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. If you're doing what you want to do, you are still a slave to sin. This is why we believe that baptism and church membership go together, because baptism is a reality of this, that you are dead in your sin. You've been buried in sin with Christ, and then you're raised out of the water to walk in the newness of life. You're not just undead, but you're recreated. You're made new to walk in the newness of life. Baptism is a public act that says, "I'm no longer the person you once knew. That person's dead, but now I'm raised from the water, and I'm saying to all of you that I am walking in the newness of life." There is an obligation upon me to live differently. And that living differently is living in community with other people, subject to them, so that I submit to them, and you help me, and I help you in living this life of faithfulness to God. Baptism is an ordinance given to the church. Jesus calls us sheep, and sheep belong in flocks. And if you're not in a flock, you're dinner. And so baptism brings you into a body of believers. A Christian's walk is not done alone, but it's in accountability to one another. Many of you have asked about baptism for your teenager. And we're working through this right now as elders. Pray for us tonight. We're talking about it tonight at our elders meeting. We don't want to baptize kids and then just have them kind of float around where they're not really a member of the church, but, you know, we don't really hold them accountable, and they're not really responsible for anything, but we've kind of freed them. I mean, they've pronounced themselves that they're new, and they're no longer a sinner, but or they're no longer apart from Christ, but God has brought them to himself, but they're not really in the body. And so we're thinking about, how is a teenager an active member of a church? How can they participate? How can they be held accountable? How can we hold them accountable when they're accountable to their parents as well? Pray for us. We need help with this. We don't see junior membership in the Bible. And so, if you'd like to talk more about this, talk to me after, or talk to one of the elders. But we see God coming down to deliver people out of something, out of Egypt and into the promised land. But we also see that God has come down to punish. We see in verse 9 that God has seized the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. God is going to punish Egypt. God comes down to punish Egypt. And why are they going into the promised land? When they go into the promised land? Because Genesis 15 tells us that they have when the sin of the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, and all the otherites, when the sin of those people is complete, God will bring Israel into that land, and he will take that land from them and drive them and destroy them. And so it's important to know that God just doesn't take land from people. We can hear and we can think that that's unfair, that he'd take a homeland and give it to somebody else, but it's God's land. He can do whatever he wants to with it. But what we see is that God is patient, and he's been storing up wrath in these groups for a long time. And so when this patience has finally drawn near, and when it's time to judge them, he will deliver Israel out of Egypt and judge Egypt on the way out, where the women will plunder Egypt. The women of Israel will plunder Egypt, and then he will bring them into a land where he will judge them as well. So you can say that that's not fair, but what's fair about Israel being in Egypt for 430 years? We don't see that they were punished while they were there. We see that the best we can tell is that they were there because God was going to judge Egypt on the way out, and he's going to judge the people of the land on the way in. We aren't God. We all deserve to be wiped from the face of the earth, but that God shows grace to any is a miracle. We see God condescending to make himself known, to deliver and to save and to judge. We also see one more way that he condescends to man. It says in verse 8 that he comes down to deliver. I have come down to deliver and to bring them up. But then in verse 10 he says, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring up my people. God's prepared this gigantic act of his deliverance and of his judgment, and he's handed it over to man to execute. It's amazing that God would leave this for man to do. We've already seen that God isn't dependent upon Moses in any way, that God is active and he's ordering all things and he'll do all of it, but he's calling Moses to be the one to physically do it. God has prepared it all in advance, and he simply wants Moses to listen to and obey to accomplish it. Why would God do this? Because God is providing a mediator. God is providing a mediator so that God can act visibly, so that God can pronounce what he's doing, and that God can give evidence to what he's doing. God could do it invisibly. Pharaoh could just say, y'all can go. Or Israel could just say, you know what? We're done. We're just going to walk out. That's the way it could have happened. But God chose to do it through a mediator so that he may get glory. And surprisingly, the way that God brings glory to himself is to give it to an imperfect, insecure man to accomplish his work of deliverance. The mediator Moses looks back to is the original promise in Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman will be the deliverer. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. So there will be a man who comes, who will do this work of redemption? The mediator, Moses, also in a sense is a new man that frees God's people by doing what God commands and saying what God says. Kind of the anti-Adam. But he points forward to a new Adam, Jesus Christ, the God-man who will ultimately redeem God's people by perfectly obeying the Father. In our New Testament reading, we see that in John 5:21 that Jesus says, I can do nothing of my own accord. I can only do what I see the Father doing. And later on, he says that he has not spoken on his own, but only what the Father has sent him to say. That's exactly what we're going to see Moses do. Moses, you're going to deliver them by doing what I tell you to do and saying what I tell you to say. That's how it's going to happen. And Jesus Christ comes and he delivers by doing what the Father says and saying what the Father says. God comes down and displays his glory. The second point, and they're not all equally long, the second point is that God's glory is revealed in man's weakness. God's glory is revealed in man's weakness. We see that in verses 3:11 through 4:17. The fact that God would call Moses to do this work is certainly surprising. But Moses expresses his weakness in five objections or five questions. In response to these questions, some of them legitimate, we learn more about God than we do about Moses' fitness for the job. Graham, would you mind getting me some water? Thanks. First, Moses asks in 3:11, who am I that I should be able to do this? Fair question. Why would you call me to do this? What characteristics do I have to do this? But God doesn't respond by giving him the qualities that Moses possesses. What does he say? He says, I'll be with you. I'll be with you. And then he gives him a sign, but it's a sign that only becomes evident after the fact. When he says, when you've brought them out, you will come and you will serve me on this mountain, which tells us that Mount Horeb that he is standing on is also Mount Sinai. Right. And so he is saying, when you're done, you will come back here. Now, is that encouraging at all? Not really, because it's a self-fulfilling prophecy, right? When you're done, you'll know that I did it. But we see that all the time. Jesus telling us, you know, I mean, that I'm going to come again. I will come again and you will be with me. And that's the hope that we have. That's the guarantee that we have. That's the guarantee that we have. And so, how would the... it also helps that Sinai isn't on the way to the promised land. And so it's going to help Moses to know, okay, when you end up back here, you didn't screw up because this is where I planned for you to be all along. And so he's going to know that nothing's gone wrong when he gets there. Secondly, in verse 13, Moses asks, so if I say the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask, what's his name? What should I tell them? What's your name? And God says, I am who I am. Tell them I am sent you. Tell them that I am the perfect one. Tell them that I am the God of forever and all of eternity. Tell them that I am the God who called your father Abraham and the God of Isaac, the God who chose Isaac and the God who brought your father Jacob to this land. I am the God who will bring you out of this land. And when you speak to them, he moves on really quickly from the I am and to instruction. He says, and then when you speak to them, they will listen to your voice, verse 18. And then you and the elders of Israel will go together to the king of Egypt and say, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. God tells Moses also that Pharaoh won't let you go.
Thank you, babe. Appreciate it.
He says, God's not going to let you go. God won't let you go unless he is struck with compelled by a mighty hand, verse 19. And so God says, so I'll stretch out my hand. He won't go unless he's compelled with a mighty hand, so I'll stretch out my hand. and strike Egypt, and then they will let them go. Then he will let them go. And God says he'll not only deliver Israel, but he'll strike Egypt, and the women of Israel will plunder the nation. Thirdly, Moses objects that Israel will never believe Moses, saying in 4:1, and say, well, what when they say he didn't appear to you? What shall I say then? God gives him three signs to perform. The first one, he said, what's that staff in your hand? He said, throw it down on the ground, and it becomes a serpent. Some say it becomes a crocodile. And he says, now pick it up by the tail. It's interesting, he says, pick it up by the tail. He doesn't say, pick it up by the tail, and it'll turn back into a staff. He just says, now pick it up by the tail, which shows a little bit of trust, a little bit of faith on Moses' part, because it takes quite a bit of faith to pick up a cobra or whatever by the tail. And so he does, and it immediately turns into a staff, possibly showing that God gives man authority over nature. And then he says, and if they don't believe that, put your hand inside your cloak. When you bring it out, we brought it out, it was leprous, white as snow. He said, put it back in your cloak. And he brought it out, and it was fresh skin. It was brand new. It was made new. God gives man authority over sickness and disease. And he said, if they don't believe that, take some water from the Nile and pour it down on the ground. It'll become blood on dry ground. The Nile was the identity of Egypt. The Nile was their fertility. The Nile was their well-being. This sign showed that God gives man authority over life, over the life of Egypt. Fourthly, Moses says, I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech and tongue. And God basically says, don't you think I know that? I'm the one that gave that speech to you. Don't tell me about it. I'm responsible for it. And then finally he says, oh Lord, would you just please send someone else? God has been incredibly patient with Moses and his objections, but his anger was kindled against Moses. But it wasn't unanticipated, because he knew that in advance. And he said, Aaron, provided Aaron for you. God's plans are not thwarted. God provides Aaron, who spoke well. Moses, you speak to him. You put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth, and with his mouth I will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people. He shall be your mouth. You shall be as a God to him. Verse 16, you shall be as a God to him. God is still intent on Moses learning that it is God speaking, in him responding in faith. God will not allow Moses to be excused from this blessing. Now, we're more familiar with Moses' objections than we would like to admit. We may have groaned under our breath or maybe cried out to the Lord, but we know something of these objections. Sure, God saved me, but I don't see that I have any real purpose here. Really nothing. I don't really have much of a role to play in this kingdom of God coming to fruition. Who am I to do this? What makes me qualified to have this conversation with this person? I don't know anything about comparative religions. This guy knows 50 times more than I do. How on earth am I going to be able to sit down with him and have a reasonable conversation about who God is? How could I ever expect God to use our little bitty church in displaying God's glory? Why wouldn't he use that thing down the street? Who are we to think that we would have an impact on anything? I'm not a public speaker. I should leave that to people who are paid to do this stuff. Finally, oh Lord, I'll just mess it up. Please send someone else. Remember that God not only did his work in Egypt, but he continues to do it today in the same way. He's still displaying his glory, and he's still using man to do it, and he's still using the church to display the manifold wisdom of God. God does not call us because of our adequacy. He calls us because of His grace. We realize here how foolish our objections are. Jesus said the same things to us that He did to Moses. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Behold, I'm with you always, to the very end of the age. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, don't be anxious beforehand what you're going to say. I'll give you the words to say in the moment. For it's not you who speak, but it's the Holy Spirit who speaks. Let me point this out to you. Look at verse 10, 4:10. This is an honest objection that I think you and I think all the time, but we rarely voice. Look at verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant." He's like saying, "Lord, you've called me to do this and nothing's changed. I'm still inadequate. I'm still not able to do this. You've called me. I've been doing this for 3 hours. I've been doing this for 40 years. Why has nothing changed?" And God is responding to that question. "Don't you think I know that? Don't you think I know?" I've talked to Kyle about this week, and I've talked to some of you in the last couple of weeks, and where you're saying, "Man, I'm praying for patience, or I'm praying that I won't lose my cool with my kids, but it doesn't seem like all these feelings still keep coming up, and I don't understand why. I'm praying. I'm asking the Lord to take it away, but it's still there. Or I'm trying to concentrate, but it just doesn't seem to work." Paul tells us that God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. And it doesn't say, "For when you are weak, I will make you strong." It says, "For when you are weak, I will be strong." He doesn't change us. He works through us. And so if you're struggling with losing your cool with your kids, or you're impatient, or you're struggling at work, or you're fighting lust and you just feel like, "I'm just weak." It's like loss after loss. When you're weak, He is strong. And so respond in faith to that promise. And understand, yeah, since God has spoken to your servant, since God has brought this to your attention, nothing in you has changed. But if you respond in faith, God's strength has changed because it rests upon you now. It's different. Which leads us to our last point. Man responds to God's call through faith. We see this in verses 18 through 31. Man responds to God's call through faith. Moses responds to God's call. He goes back to his father-in-law Jethro, and he asks for permission to go back to Egypt. I think this is an interesting thing. He's been basically working for Jethro for 40 years. And so he asks basically for permission. "Can I go back to Egypt to see my people? Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." He doesn't know what's going to happen. He's taking Zipporah and his kids. At least they're on the journey together. He's taking them back. And so it's like, "I don't know what's going to happen. We may all just be destroyed on the way. I don't know." It reminded me of Adoniram Judson's proposal to his future wife, Ann Hazeltine. Judson was the first missionary from America. He went to Burma, and he proposed to Ann, and Ann didn't say yes or no. She just said, "You should ask my father." And so this is the letter that Adoniram Judson sent to Ann Hazeltine's father. "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls? For the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in the hope of soon meeting your daughter, in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory, with the crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall be redound to her Savior, from heathens saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? It's not the speech I gave Heather's dad. Mr. Hazeltine considered the promises of God and the prospects of never ever seeing his daughter again. And he count those promises worth more than the relationship of his daughter ever again this side of glory. She married him and she died in Burma. That quote there in verse 18, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. It reminds us that things are much different. It's been 40 years, so everybody's dead. God's going to tell them, everybody who was seeking your life is dead. And it also recalls Moses in chapter 2 going out to look at it on his people. Moses' instincts were right to go and look out on his people. But this time, well, then he was going out in his power. But this time he's going out with God's purposes and in God's power and in God's timing. God has given Moses all that he needs to accomplish what God has called him to do. But notice what the Lord says in verse 21. When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. This is a theme that we'll see throughout this first section before the Exodus. God is hardening Pharaoh's heart. Some say, well, God really just allowed Pharaoh to harden his own heart. Well, you see that some. Pharaoh hardened his heart. But you see, when Pharaoh's not hardening his heart, God is hardening Pharaoh's heart. God is doing it. But I thought God's word was to have its intended effect. It does. God is patient, and now God is executing judgment on Pharaoh and on Pharaoh's hard heart. We see both in this passage. We see the people of Israel believing while Pharaoh's heart is hardened through the same message. Through the same message. As C.S. Lewis says, the same sun that hardens the clod softens the wax. We can make no sense of it. But God is using Moses and his message to accomplish both of these things. Will we not respond to God's call if we know that God is using the message to harden a soul? Who are we to determine God's purposes? It's kind of an immaterial question for us because God never shows us who's being hardened and who isn't. I was meeting with a man earlier this week who's struggling with some serious things, and this passage is really fresh on my mind, obviously, because I'm preaching it. And some will argue that this knowledge that God hardens hearts is a thing that kills evangelism or kills prayer, you know, because you just go, oh, well, he's hardened them, so let it go. That is not the response that I found. As I was visiting with this guy, I found myself praying out, Lord, please do not harden him. I found myself telling him, I am fearful for you. I do not want you to be hardened. I want you to turn and believe. I want you to trust in him. See what he's doing. Oh, Lord, even as he talked, oh, Lord, give him ears to hear. Give him eyes to see. Plead with him. I pled with him to cry out to the Lord. Fear the hardness. Call out to him. Save him even while he's speaking. This is simply one of those things that makes us realize that God's ways are not our ways. This is why we're different from God. But let us never ever say, boy, God, I wouldn't do it your way. That's idolatry, and we're trying to make him look like us. So we should submit to his ways. I cannot judge God by my faulty, limited ways, but I can only cry out to him and ask for his mercy. God's comment there in 22 and 23 is referring to Israel as his firstborn son. Look at the grace of that. I want you to know, Egypt, I want you to know, Pharaoh, that you are treating my firstborn son this way. Can't help but be reminded of the Father's pronouncement in Matthew 3:17, where it says, Jesus, this is my firstborn son with whom I am well pleased. This is a great kindness the Lord has shown Israel that enables them to respond in faith. For they know they're standing before the Lord as nothing of their own doing, but is all that God has chosen to set his glory upon them. And there's no rational explanation for it. But they know that God has acted on their behalf. God has come down and has set his glory on them. God's firstborn son, sinned in light of this reality. And yet God continued to give them mercy. Yet Jesus, God's firstborn son, never sinned. And yet he received wrath and fury in the place of the people of God. The faith that we have is no work of our own. The pleasure the Lord has with us is because we are in Christ, not anything in ourselves. And because he is well pleased with him, he is well pleased with you. And he is well pleased with you. You can walk in faith and not in fear. And you can obey because you know that God is providing for you the faith to endure and the faith to walk. This enables us to walk in faith and respond in love. But now we see all of that love and all this good warm things, and then you see 24 through 26. I don't understand why 24 through 26 is here. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and Moses and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Why is God wanting to put Moses to death? He's God's chosen instrument. God seeks to put Moses to death because obedience to the covenant and obedience to God's commands is necessary. Moses had not obeyed the commandments given to Abraham. Abraham, God gave Abraham the sign of the covenant, and that sign of the covenant was circumcision. Moses was one of Abraham's children, yet Moses had not circumcised his son. And so it's not because God doesn't know who his people are so he's like looking for circumcision. I got to know who are mine. No, it's like circumcision doesn't make you a covenant member, but because you are a covenant member, because you acknowledge that covenant and you acknowledge that you're a part of it, you submit to its rules. You show that you are submitting to it by keeping the commandments and the requirements of it. But what's also interesting is that Moses doesn't even fulfill the requirements himself. His wife does it in his place. The deliverer once again has to be delivered by a woman. Just like we saw last week. His Midianite wife performs an act of faith on behalf of her husband, and it is credited to him as righteousness while he sleeps. He is saved by the righteous act of another. This looks forward to Jesus Christ. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ was punished for your sins. Christ was punished for the very sins that you committed this morning, the very sins that you will commit tomorrow morning. I don't know why I said that all sins are committed in the morning. They are committed all day. But the very sins that you commit, God was punished. Jesus Christ was punished in your place for those specific sins. It's not an act of your own that you were saved. It's because Jesus Christ has stood in your place. Finally, at the end of our passage, we find that Moses finds everything just as God said it would be. He meets Aaron. Aaron is glad in his heart. Moses told Aaron all that the Lord had told him, and Aaron believed. And then Aaron and Moses go to the elders, and the elders believe. We don't have any record of the elders ever asking any of those questions that Moses spent so much time. What am I going to tell them? Or how are they going to believe this? Or how are they going to believe that? They believed. He did the signs, and they believed. The people of Israel acknowledged that they were not hearing from Moses, but that they were hearing from God, verse 31. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, he hadn't visited Israel, he had just visited Moses. No, Israel said, no, we heard from Moses. We have heard from God. We have heard the very words of God. In their response, they bowed their heads and worshipped. I'm not sure it's helpful to put our place, ourselves in the place of Moses in this story. I think it's helpful to put ourselves in the place of Israel in this story. Do we hear the words of God, or do we hear the words of man? Do we demand signs, or is the shepherd's voice all the confirmation that we need? In 3:18, God says that the elders of Israel will hear and will believe, and then they will join in the proclamation of the word to Pharaoh. What we see here is that everyone who hears and believes joins in the chorus. Joins in the chorus. Becomes God's mouthpiece together. And proclaim the glory of God to the world. On some it'll bring judgment. But on others it'll bring salvation and life. It's a big responsibility. Does it really rest with you and me? Can't God do his actions without us? Yeah. But God will not excuse us from this blessing. God has chosen us, not because of our adequacy, but because of his grace, to put his glory, to set his glory upon us, so that we may be his mouthpiece to the world. This is the plan of God. He uses weak, imperfect vessels to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. Paul says, through us, Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men and women of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are an all-sufficient, independent God. We thank you that you need nothing, but we thank you in your mercy and in your grace that you have chosen to set your glory on your people. We thank you for this local body of believers. We pray, Lord, that we would not be faithless like Moses, but that we would learn from these questions and we would learn how you reveal yourself to us through your word. That, Lord, that you are sufficient, and give us courage, Lord, to do what you command and to say what you say. It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.